But what if Jesus was here? William, I like the looks on some of y'all's faces. Yeah, what if the Lord Jesus was here? I tremble at that thought, honestly. But if we do really realize that He is here, He's everywhere, and especially He's present where we repent and we believe, He will make Himself even more evident. I would just say, like, He does. He desires to be here with us. He desires to be in our presence. And so hopefully we all have that in our hearts and in our minds that the Lord Jesus desires to be here. He desires, you know, when somebody, and I'm thankful for my co-worker and like colleague, Brother Gerard being here. He's gotten on me many times about inviting him to church, and I thought I had, but yeah, he's made it, so praise God. Maybe one day your family will be here too. We'll be able to meet them, but you know, it's even more so like if you know, when somebody is, I think in some churches small like ours, somebody shows up and we're like, oh wow, like there's a new person, you know. I know we've had visitors and whatnot before, but it just, the Lord, I believe, was really impressing it on my mind when I was just sitting there, like, what if the Lord Jesus showed up? Like, you knew you're here. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I would sit down, you know. And I'd be like, please take the throne, you know, if it's a throne. Like, just you take the throne anyway, but take the pulpit, please. Let it, so... that's obviously what we want, and thankful for Brother Jake praying that earlier, just hide me behind the cross, and that hopefully that is who we want to hear from. But if we could just take a few moments in prayer right now, and Brother Kyle, at a proper time, would you like closing us or opening us into the service? Thank you. All right. We've been going over Genesis. And last week we looked at Genesis chapter 7. And Lord willing, today we will look at Genesis chapter 8. And believe it or not, all the messages that I put together, you know, there's many times been around 18, 20 plus pages that I have of notes. And today I only have 5. It's not that Genesis 8 doesn't have a lot in it. It has a whole lot in it. So in a sense, I was kind of surprised at this. But I don't know, in other words, that this one will go as long as the other words. But even if it does, one of the greatest messages that was ever preached was the Sermon on the Mount. You know that one? Matthew chapter 5 through 7. I'm sorry? Yep, it starts out that way. Blessed are they, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth and whatnot. But do you know if you read through that sermon at a moderate pace, do you know how long that was? 18 minutes. It was an 18-minute message. Praise God. So, you know, I know I've been preaching here and whatnot for like over an hour, but Lord willing, we'll see little as much, right, when God is in it. We don't necessarily need multiple hours, although I have not yet done what the Apostle Paul has done and preached all night long and had a Eutychus fall out of the window. I believe the Lord has given me enough to actually preach that much or teach that much, but by His grace, I'll spare you. Praise God. So, as we've been looking at Genesis, and it is interesting, as I mentioned, that the Bible and many doctrines in the Bible are like a beautiful diamond, multifaceted diamond. You can look at multiple facets of it, you know, and angles, and you can see multiple different ways that God speaks to us. And I would say one thing for any preacher, I believe, desires just to see the Lord Jesus magnified, the desires to see. If you know, if you see anything in the Bible that it mentions, like as we were talking about in Sunday school about the members of the Godhead, you do see the Father emphasized much, and you see the Holy Spirit emphasized much. But there's one you see emphasized more than any other, and that is the Lord Jesus. Like all throughout the Scriptures, He is emphasized. So in some sense, when you go to the Bible, if you pull out things that have to do with Jesus, like there's nothing wrong with that. And every single line that you look at, honestly, there's nothing wrong with that. If you try to see Jesus everywhere, there's a hermeneutical principle that's even called the master key. So the master key for understanding the Scriptures is, guess what? Jesus. It's very interesting. I heard something once said one time. There's an old joke, right? The Episcopals have the Father, they said, which I'm not too familiar with the Episcopal Church. They say the Baptists have Jesus and the Pentecostals have the Holy Spirit. Like that shouldn't be, you know? Like any true New Testament church should have all three, you know? But they're just talking about how these churches emphasize these things. But I would say this about the Baptists is that we're known to be people of the book. We're known to be people that preach the gospel a lot. Like we love preaching the gospel. Hopefully every single one of us love preaching the gospel. Honestly, y'all, that's one thing that drew me to this church when I first joined this church. It was that nobody, what I liked is that y'all didn't make excuses. I felt like nobody in the pew was making excuses as to why they were not preaching the gospel. And God forbid that any of us have gotten to that point where we're making excuses where we say, oh, well, Brother Luke or so-and-so, they preach the gospel really well, so that's why I bring people to hear him preach or him talk about Jesus. But you're like, every single thing that I hear from the pulpit, or every single thing that I preach, that I'm going to take, I'm going to preach to others. I'm going to preach the Lord Jesus, just like I've heard, just as Brother Kyle prayed, that we would not just be hearers of the word only, but doers. All right? So, yeah, that's why I was drawn here, is because y'all weren't making excuses. You're like, yes, it's all of our job to preach the gospel. So, in a sense, I would say, if we are people of the book, and the book is constantly talking about Jesus, then it makes sense that maybe people say, Baptists have Jesus. You know? Lord Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus, what did he do with the disciples? He opened up the Scriptures and he expounded unto them in the prophets and in the law and in the Psalms. Everything, what? Concerning himself. Praise God. They said afterwards, did not our hearts burn within us? And when he talked to us, by the way, wouldn't you have loved to hear that? As some of them said, I'd love to be a fly on the wall during that conversation where Jesus expounded everything to them. Praise God. Don't know if I've ever mentioned this to y'all before, but and this is one way where I've learned to witness unto Jews. But Nachmonides is actually one of their favorite teachers, one of their rabbis. He wrote in the book of Redemption. He said, the culmination and goal of all prophecies. Did y'all get that? The culmination and goal of all prophecies is the coming of Moshiach. Understand that? The culmination and goal of all prophecies is the coming of Moshiach, or the Messiah. As our sages stated, all the prophets prophesied, and you know they took Moses as a prophet, right? So in Genesis, God gave us Genesis to Moses. Right? They take him as a great prophet. I was listening to a talk with Muslims recently online, and he would say, he says, well, there is only one God and Moses is his prophet. That's what he'd say all over and over again to them. Because they're like, no, Muhammad. He's like, no, Moses. Moses is his prophet. We don't accept Islam. We don't accept Muhammad as a true prophet. You know? And so basically, yes, Moses is considered a prophet. And we know we read in Deuteronomy that God's going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses, right? That's what he says to Moses and to the people of Israel. But listen to what he says right here. He says, all the prophets prophesied only concerning the days of Moshiach. Isn't that interesting? That's why I like mentioning this to Jews. It's like, if we go to passages like Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 5, Genesis 6, Genesis 7, Genesis 8, and we talk about Jesus the whole time, they may be like, no, that doesn't have to do with him. Like, you're making a stretch right here. And I'm like, no. Like, one of your famous rabbis, like, he said that everything has to do with the Messiah. Everything. All the prophets only prophesy concerning the days of Moshiach, right? So I'm just mentioning that there are different facets that we can look at when we look in Scripture. And one of the major ones I think we should look at is the facet of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, the Christ, you know, the only Messiah, the only Christ. We should look at him. But in looking at him, we see that what the Scriptures teach us is that we are to have this intimate relationship with him. Hopefully all of us are here at church today because we want to worship God. We want to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what we want to do. And we see that God, in the sense that as we looked at Genesis 1 and we looked at the other passages in Psalms and whatnot, is that God has created creation itself as a means by which to worship him. That creation has this temple architectural language. We learned about Adam and Eve and how they were put in the garden to dress and keep it. And these were the same terms that were given to the Levites when they were ministering in the temple. We saw that basically all of this is set up. And then we see, like, at creation itself being this vast, glorious temple that God himself, it says, the heavens is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Amazing. And then God with us little bitty people that are like little ants, you know, you could say to God, you know, I'm sure any of y'all have, who in here has not ever flown in a plane? You never flown in a plane? All right. You haven't? Of course, my sons haven't. It's very interesting, like when you get up, right? Like when you start flying up and you see like all these buildings and they get real, real, real small. And I always like looking at the cars. Like, not only do we look like, from that point of view, not only do we look like little ants, but the cars start looking like little bitty bugs. They're just all like going all around, you know, and it's like, see how small we are. So we are like little grains of sand to ourselves, you know, to God in a sense, if he looks at it that way. But God, even recognizing this, you think about how God condescends to us, to actually want to meet with us, and even in this vast creation that he's created as a temple, he actually gives the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve to serve him in. And it does also have all that temple language. And we also see that even from the beginning, God is giving us types and pictures of his Son, of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, even in Adam. I will say the one thing that I saw when and we've talked about this, but this is just kind of catching us back up to where we are in Genesis chapter 8. But it really astonished me that of my lack of focus on Adam and giving Eve. I'm not sure if, you know, every time we read through the Bible, we might pick up different things. But this time I was like, really, it was like, God was like, I never noticed per se, or I didn't have the such strong emphasis on Adam and the fact that God, you know, basically cut his side open. I mean, if you have a rib taken out of you, it takes a major incision. And remember, if it was back in those days where they didn't have the modern medicine that we have today, and they didn't have the means by which to keep the person from bleeding to death, he very well could have bled to death. You know, if it wasn't God, obviously. I mean, God was the master physician, right? He knows how to take a rib out of a man and close it up. And I mean, you think about it. We're made perfect, right? We're made perfect. And yet, even in that perfection where God says it's all good, there's no death, no pain, no suffering, right? But the first man is left with a scar in his side to give him his wife. I mean, again, yes, we know all of this is about Moshiach. We know all of this is about the Messiah. But just think about that again. Like, why God is gloriously giving us these pictures and types of his son, even from the very beginning, even in Adam, you know, opening up his side to give him his bride. Praise God. And of course, we saw that with Adam and Eve, or we saw how the Lord Jesus, you know, dying for our sins, you know, our sins being put upon him on the cross, him being crucified, right? Having those nails driven through his wrist bones and through his ankle bones and you know, being whipped and beaten before that, and all the loss of blood that he went through, and then ultimately, you know, the crown of thorns on his head and ultimately a spear in his side, you know, and cutting open his side. And from that, you know, he builds his bride. Praise God. You know, but then in Genesis chapter 3, we learned about, like, again, like one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, that the saddest chapters in human history, really, is when we fell, is when God gave us that one commandment to obey, and we failed. And we saw, I think we mentioned about how the two trees were in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And even in that, how that points us forward to the cross, you know, like, I mean, I don't know if I've ever heard this before, but at least I think God showed me this a little while back, is that the tree of life and the tree, you could almost count the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the tree of death, right? Like, these two trees actually met on Calvary. I think it's very interesting that, you know, in these things were in the midst of the garden. Jesus is in the midst of Golgotha. He's in the midst of Calvary. And not only was that tree a tree of death, but it was also a tree of life. It is from which, you know, as that tree was barred from Adam and Eve when they sinned against God, and as it was basically the way was blocked by the cherubim and those flaming swords, do you know what God did on Calvary? He basically took the swords out of the way. He said, come eat. Come eat of the tree of life. You can have eternal life again. You know, if you repent and trust in my son, you can come and take of the cross. You can come and take of the tree of the fruit of eternal life, and you can live forever now. Praise God. You know, we learned about this enemy, right, too. And that's what we learned also, and so we could also say we learned about the sovereignty of God and God's way of working salvation and even working in the sanctification and ultimate glorification of his people. But we learned about our enemy, Satan, there. And we learned about how he, at this time, basically has declared war against God's seed and against the seed of mankind. I would say ever since that time, ever since Satan has fallen, he has been seeking to destroy God's seed. He's been seeking to corrupt and pervert mankind, those who are made in the image of God. But once he realizes that God is going to bring a Savior into the world through the seed of the woman, and again, we learned that was the proto-gospel or the first gospel ever given. Once he learns that God is going to bring a Savior through the seed of the woman, and he learns that God is going to use a certain genealogy to bring that Messiah, he is particularly interested in destroying that seed. And one thing that's fascinating that I think I learned just recently, do y'all get this, but are the Jews, are they very much loved right now? Does it look like most of the world likes the Jews in Israel? You know, throughout human history, and especially, you know, around the time of the Nazis and everything else, like the Jews were hated, like, many, many times. But a lot of people even recognize that. You know, Henry Ford, he provided a lot of trucks to the Nazis, and he actually wrote a book, a series of articles he put together in a book called The International Jew. And he recognizes in the beginning of that the Jews have been hated all over the world, and they've been persecuted and whatnot. I would say that what God has promised about the Messiah, Satan hates. And no doubt he had decided and tried his best to keep the Messiah from coming into the world. You know that? But also what God has promised about the Jews. He said, as long as summer and winter and all the seasons last on this earth, so shall my people exist before me. Do you know Satan hates that too? I mean, very careful. I've met some people recently. It's astonishing and it's sad, but in the quote-unquote conservative movement that are basically Nazis, and they would maybe describe themselves as a democratic socialist. But, you know, this hatred of the Jews, not only amongst Muslims, but Muslims big time, right? I mean, Muhammad said even in the last days, the Muslims are going to get the joy of slaughtering Jews. And the trees are actually, if a Jew is hiding behind a tree, the tree is going to actually tell the Muslim, hey, there's a Jew hiding behind me, so they can go slaughter the Jews. You know, so I mean, just think about that. For some people that think that they're waking up and they're getting all this great knowledge that's been hidden from us for centuries, they're actually receiving, I believe, satanic knowledge. Any knowledge is basically telling you the Jews are the problem with the world, which, by the way, they have been said that they're a scapegoat, but at the same time, it's like it's the classic case of projection and guilt and blame shifting. You know, us Gentiles are pretty wicked. Us Gentiles are responsible for a lot of satanic, wicked things. And it does, even on an individual level, you can see it on a national level in a sense, or in a group level, is that we like to blame stuff on other people. It's all their fault, you know. They're in positions of power. It's like, what about the Gentiles in the position of power? You know, just look at it. I mean, it's obvious, you know. It's just like you're just choosing to focus. It's kind of like sometimes it's yeah, it may be, but you know, you have people like in a quote-unquote type of ghetto mindset where they're like, the man's keeping me down, the man's keeping me down. From the outside, we may be able to see, like, what are you talking about, this boogeyman? Why, you're being held down yourself, you know, because you think this person, and that's basically like, that's how people are treating the Jews these days. It's like, the man's keeping us down. This boogeyman of the Jew is actually like running the entire world, and yeah, we need to destroy the man. We need to destroy the Jew, you know. But yeah, just that seemed kind of like a rabbit trail. But Satan himself is no doubt he desires to destroy the seed of the Messiah. He desires to destroy the Jewish people as well. We saw in Genesis chapter 4 where it introduced Cain to us, which. Again, we could take these as types, right, and types and pictures of the true church and the false church, about how the true church will be maybe small and weak and persecuted by the false church and offer true sacrifices unto God, whereas the false church will basically try to force its way into this religious worship and try to say, you must accept these sacrifices. These are the only sacrifices that God accepts. And then ultimately, you know, because the false church hates the true church, he will persecute and kill and murder, just as Cain murdered Abel. And it's really interesting how it focuses on the genealogy of Cain in the latter part of Genesis chapter 4 and mentions the seventh born from him was Lamech, who was a very wicked person. Then it goes into the genealogy of Seth, you know, towards the end of chapter 4, but it also talks about it in chapter 5 and talks about this godly seed, basically, that for the most part they were godly seed. I think it is interesting as you go through scripture and even you go through history that you see multiple things like reiterated and basically taught over and over again. God shows us pictures and types all throughout history. So, for instance, like Judah and Israel, or, you know, that's basically what it was called, Judah and Samaria. These are both supposed to be a country that was one and separated unto God, but But in Israel, they were primarily wicked. Once the kingdom split under Rehoboam, they had not one good king, right? And in Judah, they had many, many good kings. But it wasn't that every single one of them were good and following God perfectly, right? And so I think we can see this in Genesis 4 and in Genesis 5. In Genesis 4, you see that maybe primarily Cain's descendants were wicked, but primarily Seth's seed was righteous. But it's an important point that we don't want to miss is that Seth's seed doesn't necessarily mean that every single person in his seed was righteous. And we can also see that because we do have the exception with Enoch, but we can also see that this is evident because all of them do what? Besides Enoch, what does it basically end up with them happening to this rest of the people in Seth's seed? They live for so long I'm sorry? No, that's in Judges, but it says that they lived so long, they begat children, and then they lived another few years, and then what happened? They died, right? If they were all without sin, if they were all perfect, basically, then they would not have died, all right? So we see that sometimes this is taught that the seed of Cain is all wicked, not true, and sometimes we see that it's taught that, well, the seed of Seth is all righteous, not true. We saw in Genesis chapter 6, and we kind of focus on something because it hasn't been focused on for possibly a long time as far as like what this means about the sons of God. Of course, we looked at the different positions on that, and I told y'all the way that I lean basically, but I do believe that we can't miss also in this that the sons of God being angels coming unto the daughters of men, having these hybrid, basically giant children that, and again, primarily through scripture, giants are spoken of as wicked beings, you know, and then we see in history, you know, cannibalistic, even if we look at the history of Israel, sometimes it seems like it's even, in a sense, taught by implication that the giants were cannibalistic and they ate people. You remember when the spies went into Canaan? And they came out, and the ones that were afraid, they said, it is a land that devours the inhabitants thereof, right? So we can't see, but again, this is we need to be careful of projection ourselves and say, well, the reason that these people were so evil, and even in our own day, we may not have, you know, angels coming down and trying to do these wicked things with women, but do we not have devils? Do we not have satanic forces? As the Bible says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness in high places, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, and Satan undoubtedly is seeking to come down and tempt us to do evil, tempt us to do sin, tempt us to do wickedness. And what are you going to do? At the end of the day, are you going to be able to say, and you think it's going to work with God if you're going to say, oh, well, Satan made me do it? You think that's going to work? It didn't work for the people in the flood. When God brought the flood waters upon them, he didn't say, well, I'm just going to judge the satanic forces that were influencing y'all to do evil. No, he judged everyone. Everyone that did not find grace in his eyes, he judged them in the flood. So that means that he held man accountable as much as he held the sons of God, or the angels, accountable. That they were partaking in this wickedness, and they were just as much to blame for this wickedness as the fallen angels and the giants were. So we saw that in Genesis 7, God brought the flood, that he destroyed mankind, and from the face of the earth. And so now we're in Genesis chapter 8. In verse 1, it says, and God remembered Noah. If you're not in Genesis 8 already, please turn there. But in Genesis 8, verse 1, it says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And basically this means that they diminished, or they grew less in power. And I will say that sometimes when words are used in Scripture, they're, you know, we think about them in our common understanding about what they mean, but this word remember doesn't always mean like bringing something up that you forgot. In a sense, it also means to cause to be remembered and to mention or to record and make a memorial of. And so I would say just keep this in mind. Lord willing, this will be one of the emphases of this chapter as we wrap it up. But it is a glorious thing that God, after all this judgment, after all of this wrath that was poured out upon the earth, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters were assuaged. Undoubtedly, this wind, praise God, we could say is... it could be looked at as a type of the Holy Spirit, that even after judgment and punishment and whatnot, as God does send winds of refreshing unto us. Praise God. Have y'all ever been out on like a summer day that's maybe not so hot, and it's maybe like springtime or whatnot, and looking at a beautiful sunset, and you have that wind just blow over you, and it's almost like you're in paradise. You know, that's almost what I imagine that this was like. It was this glorious wind that God sent as saying the judgment is over, the calamity is past. Now comes blessing, now comes renewal, now comes life. Praise God. Many times in Scripture, this is mentioned as a good thing when God remembers someone. So, for instance, in Genesis 19:29, it says, "It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt." In Genesis 30:22, it says, "God remembered Rachel and hearkened to her and opened her womb." Exodus 2:24, it says, "God heard their groaning." This is the Israelite, you know, in bondage in Egypt, right? And he says, "And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob and Samson when he, you know, received judgment and he, and you know, the Philistines judged him or punished him basically and persecuted him and put his eyeballs out, right? And they were mocking him and having him dance in front of them basically or sport in front of them. And Samson, you know, when he has his hands on the two pillars, it says he called unto the Lord and said, "Oh Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And do you know, God remembered him. Praise God. In 2 Chronicles 6:42 says, "O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant." And again, if this word does mean to record or to mention, we can say that Psalm 40, verse 17 carries the same thought where the psalmist says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me." How would you like that? For the Lord to think upon you, for the Lord to remember you in all your affliction. He says, "Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." So whatever we can say about this word about God remembering Noah, if there's anything we can say is that this was a blessed thing. This was a good thing that God remembered Noah, that he remembered the living creatures that were upon the ark. And then in verse 2, it says, "The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." And you know, we didn't mention much about the fountains of the deep being broken up, but I did learn as I was studying for this that the fountains of the deep is actually recognized in a sense, even in an old earth model, what you could say is an old earth model. Obviously, we're not old earth here. We're not evolutionists. We're not old earth creationists. But in their model of the world, that there is these fountains still. There's these aquifers. Y'all know there's an aquifer under America that provides trillions of gallons. We pull trillions of gallons of water from it every year. You know, so it is really fascinating that beneath the crust of the earth, there is, and what I read, it still exists to this day, these fountains of the deep. And God shut up these fountains, right? And he caused the rain to stop. And in verse 3, it says, "The waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated." So again, this word means to put an end to or to grow less and diminish in power or in influence. So this doesn't mean that the water was completely gone after 150 days, but it means that they started to recede, basically. And in verse 4, it says, "The ark rested in the seventh month,
on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. So again, this is basically ticking off the time scale and saying that basically at 7 months after the earth was flooded, like this is what happened. So we can see as we go on that the total duration of the flood was about 1 year. And so it's a fascinating to me, honestly, maybe to you too, is how God is so detailed with like how long the flood actually lasted, something you won't see basically in the pagan accounts or the worldwide accounts of the flood. You know, there's details that are forgotten. There's details that are missed in this. But God is very, very detailed about what happened. The ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And so in verse 5, it says, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So again, in the 10th month from when the flood began, the tops of the mountains were seen. In verse 6, it says, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And so since it was at the end of 40 days, it must have been at the 11th month. And remember, this was a small window. It was approximately a foot and a half squared. And then in verse 7, it says, and he sent forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Now, I do believe that many things could be, again, taught from this passage, and I think many things could be brought out. I actually was talking to a preacher recently who talked about how he was preaching on the window of the ark. And honestly, as I was looking up things on that, I really couldn't find much special on that, some special deep, maybe amazing spiritual lesson for y'all in that. All I know is that it was a window and he opened it and he let out the raven and he let out the dove, right? But we could look at some special things about this raven and this dove. I will say sometimes, as we were mentioning even in Sunday school, we have a lot of details basically on who God is. We have a lot of details. And even as I mentioned back there, that God gave us a lot of details on what happened with the ark. We still know that God didn't give us all the details, right? There's so many details that God has not given us. And in some reasons, you know, we could look at this and it might intrigue our minds. Like what? It intrigued me. Like when Noah let out a raven and a dove, why was it a raven and a dove? Sometimes we may overthink things, right? And say there has to be a special meaning. But even in a not so overthinking way, why a raven and a dove? You know, have y'all ever thought about that? I'm sorry? Yeah. What's the significance of that? Good and bad. What's the significance of that? I'm sorry? In a worldly perspective. Yep. Yep. I'm sorry? Dove is a good sign. Yes. Amen. Yeah. Hopefully you can see what I'm saying. You can keep asking questions, right? Why is that? You know, it's like, you know, so there are some basically just practical understandings of this. So let's, in a sense, look at that first. So there are many ways that I think people wax eloquent on allegorical interpretations of this. And it could be very well that God is seeking to teach us something deeper in this and not to Now, I will say this. I don't have a problem with allegorical explanations of Scripture. I don't have a problem with it because the Bible talks about allegory. I will say, though, that we need to be very, very careful about these quote-unquote allegorical interpretations. Sometimes you read the church fathers, sometimes you read certain people that will give you this allegorical interpretation. They'll give it to you as if it is dogmatic truth. And that is what the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox have basically done with their allegorical interpretations, is they've made them dogmatic truth that you better believe or you're damned, right? That can be a problem. It can also be a problem when I actually heard about recently about someone who said that they believed that the coats of skins which God gave Adam and Eve was skin. Like they had no skin before that. I'm kind of like, what? You know, like, okay. it was actually said to me that they would never preach that in a pulpit. I'm sorry, I just did. I'm not preaching it, actually, as though you should believe it. I'm just saying this is a thought that they had. It may be true. I was thinking, but it does say coats of skin. Does this mean they could take their skin off and put it back on? I mean, what does it mean? So sometimes we just go way too far with some of these things. And but I do think it's interesting. Like, for instance, with the thing of the two trees that I think the Lord showed me, I don't think that's too far of a stretch. You could say there could be some allegorical meaning in there. That's just something maybe to fascinate and think about, not to dwell on so long that we say, yeah, this is the dogmatic truth. Y'all better put it in the statement of faith. You know, we believe that both of those trees met on Calvary. No, we're not going there. But basically, whenever we consider that if there is a type of an allegorical meaning to the Scripture, we would understand that there's no way it can contradict the plain meaning of Scripture. And it never should, right? Again, like I mentioned, allegory is mentioned in Scripture. It's only mentioned once. It's in Galatians, where Paul actually says, and this is fascinating, he says that Hagar is Mount Sinai. All right? Hagar is a mountain in Israel. Says it exactly that way. He said, which things are an allegory, right? So, again, if we're going to like look at a sort of an allegorical meaning of the raven, let's first look at what the plain meaning is, all right? The allegorical, basically, understanding could deepen and teach an eternal truth which God already had in mind. So that's one reason why you may say, well, why even go there? Well, possibly because I think that God has a purpose in everything. The physical creation that we see, I believe there's an eternal truth or reality behind all of it. Do y'all believe that? Like, God didn't create everything and then, like, for instance, when I talk about the parables of, like, Jesus, when he gives a parable of the sower, he says the sower went out to sow, and some fell by the wayside, some fell on stony ground, some fell on thorny ground, and some fell on good ground, and it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And then he goes to explain that that seed is the gospel. It's some falls by the wayside, and the birds eat it up. That's Satan, and he'll take the word out of people's hearts. Some falls on stony ground. That's people that hear the word, they receive it with joy, they spring up, but then the sun comes up. The sun represents tribulation and all of that, and it scorches the plant so that it can't grow fruit. And then the thorny ground represents the cares and riches and the lust of other things creeping in, and they choke the seed so that it becomes unfruitful. But the seed that falls on good ground, which again, the seed is the gospel, like it's a good heart. The good ground is a good heart, and it brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. He says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking Jesus did not look at this process of husbandry or farming and think, I've never thought about that. That makes a great illustration. So I'm just going to draw this from something that the Israelites understand, and I'm going to use it as a spiritual illustration. No, I think everything in creation that God has created was already a spiritual reality that God knew about. Right, so just keep that in mind. About the raven, we can look at the straightforward meaning. It's in order to possibly understand more of the raven, we should first look at the scriptures for a raven and see what it teaches and see if it teaches us anything. So we do know that the raven was an unclean bird. In Leviticus 11, 13 through 15, for instance, it says, I'm not going to read all these verses, but it says, and these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. And then it goes on to say, every raven after his kind. So not one raven was clean. Every single raven was considered unclean after his kind. And then in Deuteronomy, basically says the same thing, but these are they which ye shall not eat, the eagle and the ossifrage and the osprey and the gled and the kite and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind. So, and then also, that's one thing, that the raven's unclean. In Job 38, 41, it says, who provided for the raven his food? And this is God actually speaking unto Job. He says, who provided for the raven his food? And when his young ones cry unto God, they wonder for lack of meat. And then in Psalm 147, verse 9, it says, he giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. So you can see this also in Luke 12, 24, when Jesus says that God feeds the ravens. Interestingly enough, this does give us the color Brother Gerard, of the Raven. In Song of Solomon, it says, his head is of most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. So before, if we maybe not understood what color a raven was, at least the scripture, we know that by experience, right? But scripture also tells us that the raven was black in color. In 1 Kings 17 through 4 and 6, I think it's interesting, Elijah being in Israel, God actually commanded ravens to feed him there. All right, it says, the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And then in Proverbs 30, verse 17, it says, the eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother. Here's one thing you can know. It's a diet of the ravens. And by the way, I will say, though we may seem like extremists in this church, I do know of those who are in other, quote unquote, contemporary, more less extreme churches that said that they would still quote this to their children. If you despise to obey me, the ravens are going to eat your eyeballs out, all right? So if you read this passage, listen, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it. Or the ravens will at least pick your eyeballs out. I know that may sound extreme, but again, if you're ever going to look at any like passage and think, that seems like an extreme judgment, well, God meets the severity of the crime with the punishment. So let's stop thinking so much on the severity of the punishment and think about how severe God counts it if you were to mock your father or despise to obey your mother. In Isaiah 34:11, it says, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also, and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion, the stones of emptiness. So we learn from this that the raven was an unclean fowl, that it was a wandering bird that wandered for meat. It was black. God feeds the bird himself, as Jesus reiterates in Luke 12:24. And they were a helpful bird, actually, and God used them to feed Elijah, which is quite interesting since they were an unclean bird. But they were used by God to pick out the eyes of those that mock their fathers or despise to obey their mothers. And it's mentioned with the birds that inhabit a cursed land, as we just read there in Isaiah. So this is basically, these are the type of birds that inhabit a wasteland that God has judged. And so what could this mean? So quite a few have taken it that Noah sent out a raven to see if there were any carcasses to eat. So John Bunyan actually said, but what did the raven do? Why? Now, it's really fascinating when you start to learn this, what people used to believe or used to really teach as a norm for Genesis 6 and the giants. But then you start reading these things like, I didn't even know he said that about this. But listen to what he said. He said, but what did the raven then do? Why, certainly she made a banquet of the carcasses of the giants that were drowned by the flood. It fed upon the flesh of men that had sinned against the Lord. So again, we don't want to just emphasize one part of the wicked people, the wicked beings that were on the earth before that time, but drowned in the flood. But also, like he says there, they, from his perspective, they went and they banqueted on the carcasses of the giants, and they fed on the flesh of men that had sinned against the Lord. So yea, it was said that they were sent forth to verify that the earth was dry. So in a practical sense, Noah is sending out this raven to check on the dryness of the earth, knowing that it is basically a fowl of prey. It is a beast of prey. It eats flesh, and the flesh of men. So in other words, if the raven did not return, it showed that there was flesh to eat. Yes. Oh, they're very intelligent. Yeah. I'm sorry? Right. So he sent forth the raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. But knowing that it is a beast of prey, and I thought it was, I had this thought, you could maybe think this is too dark, but it may have been that the raven found dead bodies to eat. Even if they were floating on the water or in the water or upon the tops of mountains, which man was not yet ready to live upon, right? So in some sense, Noah was checking the dryness of the earth by seeing, if the raven doesn't come back, then I know it's found food, right? So, but again, if we're going to look at it in an allegorical sense, an understanding says that the raven here does typify the lost man. It is seen in this first mention as a type of a hollow, self-serving professor with the world's corruption and clinging to this worldly corruption within the church who remain in the comforts of this world. They feed off decay and they do not return to safety, yea, even the safety of the Messiah, our true ark. So in verse 8, it says, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. And so in contrast to the raven, the dove is a clean animal. It is frequently mentioned in Scripture as that which may be offered in sacrifice. So for instance, in Leviticus 11 or 1:14, it says, if the burnt offering or the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, and he shall bring it his offering of turtle doves and of young pigeons. In Leviticus 5:7, it says, and if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespasses which he hath committed two turtle doves and two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So as we go on, we'll look again even more further as how, in a sense, spiritually speaking, how the dove can be seen. But in verse 9, it says, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, and for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into the ark. So the dove found no rest. As one put it, it seems that the raven did, as it was also with some professors who, when they, by their profession, had advanced themselves to some worldly honor, they have ease and rest. Though, like the raven, they have it by going out of the church. But the dove found no rest. Though all the enemies of God lay tumbling in the sea, this could not satisfy a gracious soul. To divide her from the ark, and she finds no rest. She is at ease till she be... or she is not at ease till she be with Noah. And she returned unto him into the ark, and he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And so Noah here is a type of Christ who took the dove unto him. And it shows us that Christ hath a bosom open for the cries and complaints of his people. For the dove returned aweary with the tidings of this, and that the waters still raged, and is a fit figure for the saints that are groaning and weary under the oppression and cruelty of the enemy. So hence note that though thou hast no other tidings, this is actually John Bunyan said, though thou hast no other tidings to Christ but sighs and groans and weariness because of the rage of the waters, yet he will not despise thee. Yea, he invites thee as weary to come. I'm not sure if we get it, but basically how some see it is that this raven is a type of worldly professor that goes out and is able to feed on the carnal comforts of this world. But the dove, not having basically a proper diet, a holy diet, must come back unto Noah. In a sense, in this sense, is like a type of Christ. And again, as we started out, all of our prophets only prophesy concerning the days of Moshiach, right? So, or Messiah. So, or Christ. So when we're talking about types, if we don't understand what a type is a sign or a symbol of something else, all right? That's simply what it is. When you drove up into the gravel driveway out there and you saw the sign, did you say, oh, there's McGregor Road Baptist Church? And you all drove to the sign, right? You got out. And you were like, hello to the sign, right? No, that was a sign of the church. The actual church is us, right? The people, you know? So this is these things in the Old Covenant that are given to us. Multiple things are given to us as types of Christ. We mentioned them already, but also we mentioned the ark last week as well, that it itself is a type of Christ. Not Christ himself, but it's a type of him. It's a sign of him. It's a point you to Christ. Undoubtedly, Noah is as well, that as the true believer, the representative, you can say, of the dove, came back unto him and was able to not find any other rest except it was in Christ. As Christ even says in Matthew 11:28-30, to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm not actually bringing up that passage again because it was preached on Friday, but it just happened to come up in these studies and how Bunyan pointed that out. So I would just say that. And all your groanings and all your sighings and all the trouble and things that you're dealing with, who's the one that you can come back to and truly find rest in? You're not going to find it in this world. You're only going to find it in Christ, the Messiah, just as his dove was only able to find it in Noah. we ourselves, as we go out in this world, you probably have experienced it yourself many, many times, that you think the world can satisfy you, that you think it can bring you joy. It doesn't. It's like vomit. You just want to vomit it back up, and you know Christ is the only one. I serve a living Savior, as we sung. He's in the world today. You know, he walks with me and he talks with me. This is the glorious thing about our existence on this earth. Not this world. Not the carnal comforts of this world. Not the filth and disgust of this world. But it is Christ alone. If you are a believer, then you know in your heart of hearts that this is true. Only Christ can satisfy. In verse 10 it says, and he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days. Better safe than sorry, right? He sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. So we're going to follow this allegory, so to speak. And I actually didn't read this anywhere. I just thought about this, just thinking about what was basically believed and taught by men of God of old, that it returned not unto him anymore. We could say, or we could point this out, in the ark, right? The dove did not return to him anymore, but it did not return to him anymore in the ark. Even though, you know, the passage doesn't actually explicitly say this, but basically, where did Noah go? Noah went to where the dove was. Wouldn't return it to me anymore in the ark because he wasn't in the ark anymore. Praise God. But this does not say if Noah ever met the dove outside of the ark at a later time. So if Noah is a type of Christ, then he went to the dove. Noah did not need to return to Noah and the ark. Praise God that even though we may go out into this world to find rest, Christ goes out to find us and still shows us that he is the only one in whom we will find rest. Came to pass, it says, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So it's interesting that it says this, for it does not say that it was the 601st year of Noah's life, though it certainly seems to imply it. And I'm not sure if this was like his birthday or whatnot, but you know, it would be interesting. It's like you've had a hard year, Noah. Happy birthday. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spake unto Noah, saying, some men of God put this as like God had not spoken unto Noah until this time, right? Again, we might end this up with just emphasizing that God remembered Noah. How good it was for Noah to hear from God again. You ever gone through those seasons, those rough seasons, and you're just wanting to hear from God again, and then he speaks to you again? You're like, oh good, how great to hear your voice again. Praise God. God says, go forth out of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. I actually reminded right now of what Brother Moore said, is that you look at the New Testament, the New Covenant, and you'll see saturated all through the New Covenant, go, go, do not stay. What are you standing here for? It's time to go. It's time to go. And the mission that I have given you, right? God gives the same mission to Noah that he gave unto Adam and Eve, to be fruitful, to multiply, replenish the earth, fill it abundantly, right? And the same type of commission is given unto us. Instead of creating physical children per se, we create spiritual children by the gospel. It says in verse 17, go forth with thee, every living thing that is with thee, all of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing and every fowl and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. Praise God. And verse 20 says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So you may also ask, and I thought this would be good to mention to y'all, about how Noah is a type of Christ. So Noah was a type of Christ in that he was a savior. And this is in a good sense. He was basically the savior of the world. If God had not used Noah, we would not be here, right? Mankind would not be here, for it was through him and by this his means and righteousness that there was a seed preserved from the flood. And so, in an even more real sense, Christ is our Savior, the great Savior, and the only Savior of the world. Hence, he is called Jesus, or Jehovah is salvation. Noah was also a preacher of righteousness, and he invited sinners to repentance. And so also Christ is a preacher of righteousness, and he came on purpose. That's what he said was his whole mission, was to call sinners under repentance. Noah's ministry was despised by the ungodly, no doubt. None of them joined with him, right? And so was the preaching and the ministry of Jesus Christ by the unbelieving Jews and others. And those who refused and rebelled against Noah and his ministry were destroyed by water. And those who refused and rebel against Christ shall be destroyed by fire. As we know, if you're a Christian, and as we mentioned last week, if you're a Christian today, then you are one that is a little Christ, right? You're one that is like a Noah as well. Again, as we mentioned, as the days of Noah, as Jesus said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so Noah also built an ark, and Christ builds a church. Noah built the ark according to the commandment of God. So Christ, in building his church, did everything according to the commandment received from his Father. Noah took many trees to build the ark, and so Christ takes many believers called sons of righteousness to build his church. Some clean and some unclean beasts were received into Noah's ark, and some holy and sanctified persons, and some unsanctified ones are received into Christ's church, though it's not by Christ's appointment. All of those that were received into the or not received into the ark perished. So all those who get not spiritually by faith into Jesus Christ are not true members of the visible or invisible church, and they shall be damned and perish eternally. Noah's ark was tossed up the rough waves and yet was preserved, and so the church of Christ is tossed through the rough waves of a tempestuous world, and yet it is preserved. Noah was the great repairer of the world. From him descended all the inhabitants of the earth. And Christ is the great and glorious repairer of the world, and from him proceed all the inhabitants of heaven. And Noah sent out a dove out of the ark, and this is here we see another type of this dove, but to see whether there were no waters or where no waters were abated, who returned with an olive branch in her mouth. So Christ sends forth his spirit, called a dove, or in the likeness of a dove, who brings tidings to believing souls that the wrath of God is appeased. And so in verse 21, it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. And so one man put it this way, as physicians sometimes recover fainting or swooning persons by the fragrancy of odors, and on the contrary, as a horrible stench does vehemently offend nature and sometimes makes men faint, so God may be said to be offended with the ill savor of impiety or sin, and to be delighted and as it were refreshed when he sees Noah prepare himself to sacrifice as a specimen of gratitude, and by a public example manifest himself not to be wicked, but a true and cordial worshiper and reverencer of God, which was a proper end of sacrifices. That was the whole purpose of it. And so God says in verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So going back in verse 1, in the midst of the overwhelming sorrows and dangers, we tend to think that God has forgotten us. But when the ark was just a tiny speck, just this little tiny speck, think about this, a little tiny speck in a vast sea of destruction, God remembered Noah. And if we are in covenant with him, if you have joined unto him by faith, he will certainly remember you as well. Do not fear that God has abandoned you. His mercies will never forsake those who belong to him. And his people, God's people, you're his people. You are forever united with Christ. Remember it said that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. God said of him, Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So Christ, the one in whom we are to find our rest, the one in whom we are to be clothed in his perfect righteousness, he is righteous and he is perfectly righteous, and he himself has offered an all-pleasing sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. And by this, Christ will save his own. Instead of Noah, you know, he offered up his own self unto God. Undoubtedly, this sacrifice that Noah offered was a type of Christ. Again, pointing forward to Christ, our ultimate sacrifice. And it should bring our minds and our thoughts unto Christ himself, and remembering that he will not forget, and he will save his own. And again, as Noah built this altar and he took up every beast and every clean fowl and offered these burnt offerings, it is an appropriate response to deliverance. Whenever God deliver us from trouble, it is an appropriate response for us to worship him. Has God delivered you from trouble? You know, it's often said many times, like, has God changed your eternal trajectory? The biggest problem that you and I have is sin. Has God taken care of that? Then what are your other problems? If he's taken care of the eternal problem that you had that no man could remedy but himself, what are your earthly problems and cares? And undoubtedly, as one man said, I think it's God's will most of the time. Most of the time, the majority of the time, to save us. And he mentioned a little interesting example. How many times have you been sick and you ask God to? You know, I told y'all yesterday, I was feeling horrible. You know, I felt like I couldn't even talk. And this canker sore in my mouth, which I get sometimes when I have very little sleep. So that cued me in. I've had very little sleep. And then my lymph nodes swelled up and my jaw swollen up. And I'm like, Brother Jake or Brother Kyle, pray for me. You know, and now I'm here and I really don't feel any pain at all. And I'm able to preach to y'all and lift up my voice in the name of the Lord. And so how many times have you prayed and asked others to pray for you to be, you know, your sickness to go away? And did it go away? And it's God's will most of the time, majority of the time, to answer prayer and rescue you and deliver you. And what is the appropriate response? Worship. Worship. Offer your body as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Noah might well have said to himself that he could not afford the time or the resources to worship God after leaving the ark, but instead he built an altar and he offered up sacrifices. From what evils, either physical or spiritual, has God delivered you? And how are you worshiping him for it? Let's pray. We'll go ahead and have a time of invitation.